the class and we have to redo it. So this morning we're going to start on Revelation chapter 7. But I want to take just a second to talk about chapter 6 before we do, just as kind of a brief overview of it. We looked at chapter 6 last week, which was the opening of the scroll, and we opened the first six seals of the scroll, and we talked about what those were, and we talked about why they were important, and we talked about, we've all heard or seen the movies, the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse and all of that kind of stuff. Well, those are the first four seals of this scroll. And again, this scroll is sort of the title deed to the earth. And by the Lord opening those scrolls, the judgments of the Lord are coming down on the unrighteous of the earth. And, you know, we always think of the Lord as a loving God, and we want to always focus on that. But we also know that God has another side. And God is a God of purity. God is a God of holiness. And God cannot tolerate sin with his presence. And so he has promised judgment on those that sin. He's given all of us a chance to accept him and come and be washed of that sin. But in the final stages, when that sin is not washed away, when people don't accept him, there's a judgment that comes. And that's what we begin to see in Revelation. And we begin to see that in the first six seals. The first of the seals is called the White Horse Judgment, and we talked about that. That's generally viewed to be the Antichrist, but this is the person that comes, brings peace to the earth. Remember, the church is raptured out by this time, so there's no Christian influence left. So this person comes in a spirit of peace, without bloodshed, without wars, gets people to sign treaties. A lot of wonderful things begin to happen on the earth in people's minds. Again, after the rapture of the church and the devastation of losing millions and millions of souls from their presence, people are looking for something to comfort them, and this white horse does that. The second judgment is the red horse judgment, which is the judgment of war. And that's when people can't stand prosperity. And so, you know, when things are prosperous, people begin to fight among each other. They have more than we do. They have something we want. We don't get it, blah, blah. You know, all the stuff that goes on in the human heart. Jealousy, pettiness, all of that. And so we see a red horse judgment where wars begin to break out. And after war, generally you have famine. And that's the third judgment, which is the black horse judgment, which is the judgment of famine. It's not famine so bad that all the world dies, but it is famine so bad that food is rationed. We talked about rationing of food and a day's wages for enough wheat to make a loaf of bread for one person. Or you'd buy barley, which is less quality, and you could feed three or four people. So families were struggling just to stay alive, and which is part of the problem. When you have wars, you typically have famines. We see that in our world today. We look at all the famines in Africa, where all the tribal wars are killing people, and you know, food supplies can't get in, and farmers can't grow crops, and we've got people by the thousands that are dying and starving, you know, in Darfur and other kinds of places. So we see a natural consequence of war is famine. Then the fourth horse that we see is the pale horse. And the pale horse is the judgment, is the rider's name is death. And of course, following war, following famine, comes death. And so we begin to see a lot of things happening in the world which are not fun. These are part of the seven-year period that most evangelicals would call the tribulation period. The first four judgments that we just spoke about happened during the first 3.5 years. So during the first 3.5 years, there's a period of time where prosperity reigns, people are happy. Then it starts to get a little bit worse, and the Antichrist becomes a little bit unmasked, and people begin to see him for who he is, not for what they thought he was, you know, back in the beginning. And of course, we see wars, and we see famines, and we see death. And so we see all of that. And then we have the fifth judgment, which is the judgment, that the first one of the physical judgments that the Lord pronounces. And that's where we start seeing mountains falling and all kinds of, that's the sixth one. The fifth one is you begin to see the martyrs of the Lord under the altar. And that is not so much as a judgment, but it's a realization that during this time, people will still be coming to know the Lord, and they'll still be martyring for their faith. So even after the church is raptured away, people will still be coming to know the Lord. Picture in your mind what would happen if the rapture happened now. Some of us would be gone. Hopefully all of us would be gone. But some of us won't be gone. Whether they're down here in this class or upstairs or in the neighborhoods or whatever, some of our friends, our family. For those that have been close to Christianity but have never really accepted the Lord, have never really given their heart to the Lord, they will know right away what has happened. And they will understand that the train has just left the station and they weren't on it. And what you'll see is an unbelievable amount of panic and an unbelievable amount of turning to the Lord and trying to get right with the Lord and all of that. But it's a tough time because the Spirit has been called away. The Christian influence is gone. But there are still people who will make that declaration, who will still stand for their faith. And as the years wear on in this tribulation, they'll be martyred for that faith. And we'll see more of that as we get further in. But all of that is the first five judgments. First five times. All of these souls are gathered under the altar. They're under there because that's where the blood, in the Old Testament, the blood of the sacrificed animals flowed under the altar. And so that's, since these were all sacrificed and killed for their faith, that's where they're symbolically placed. And so that's kind of common. Now we look at it not so common because we don't really understand the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We don't understand the way the Jews did things because that's not part of our normal heritage. If we were a Jew and had been steeped in all of that, this would be very clear to us what it means and how it comes together. But as non-Jews, we have to study that. We have to learn it. We have to put it in context to make sense of the way that is. The sixth judgment, which is also last week, we begin to see earthquakes. And we begin to see the earth rattling and mountains falling, countries being torn apart. Islands, which we talked about, are simply the peaks of mountains in the water. And as they shake, and as the earth shakes, and these islands fall, they disappear. And this is a horrible time. And up until now, most of the people of the earth have not recognized these disasters to have been the wrath of God. They think they're whatever. They're just nature. They're part of some, you know, seismic plot. I mean, whatever cosmic plot people think about today in their conspiracy theories, they'll be going crazy thinking of why this stuff has happened. But when the sixth seal is broken and the earthquakes come, people begin to recognize this is from God. And what you see in chapter 6 is, no matter if you're a king, no matter if you're a slave, no matter if you're wealthy, no matter if you're poor, no matter what color you are, no matter what language you speak, you're hiding from the Lord. You're trying to get in a mountain, you're trying to get away from all the stuff that's happening, and you're praying for the Lord to take you because you cannot stand what's happening. And I want to close the review of chapter 6 by taking a look again at the last sentence of chapter 6, because that really sets up chapter 7 for us. As you might guess, these chapters build on one another. In chapter 6, the last statement says, let me read 16 because it reinforces what I just said. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? We talked about a couple things. So these are all people that are not Christians, and they're hiding from God. They understand who's doing this, and they're hiding from him, and they're asking for the mountains to fall on them because they can't take the pressure any longer. And it talks about the wrath of the Lamb, and I just want to make that point again, that we think about the wrath of God. We think about the Lamb as being the Lamb of love and the Lamb of sacrifice. But the Lamb also is a Lamb of wrath, and at the end time, he's given the scroll by God to wreak these things on the earth as he breaks these scrolls. Because those who have not believed in him by their own choice fall under his own judgment. And so we see they call this the wrath of the Lamb, which is kind of interesting. It says, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand is important because we're going to get the answer to who can stand in chapter 7. So let's take a look at chapter 7, and I want to just preface it by saying that chapter 7 is an interlude between the 6th and the 7th seal being broken. The 7th seal doesn't get broken until chapter 8. So this is an interlude time, But there's a lot of important things that come. And understand that Revelation was a gift by God to Christ so that he could tell his believers what is to come. And so chapter 7 gives us that view of what is to come. Without all the death and everything that goes around all these seals being broken, this is a view of what's to come for the believer, and it's real important that we understand it. Now, there's three things that we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about a warning. We're going to talk about an assurance. We're going to talk about a promise. Because in all of our own lives, when we deal with the Lord, we understand that there's a warning for not being faithful, for not being true, for not following the Lord, for not accepting the grace that he's given us. There's an assurance that if we do that, he will hold us through the trials of life. There will be no trial that we can't stand. There will be trials that we have. We're not exempt from them, but he will take us through it. And then there's the blessing or the promise at the end that when you get through that time of testing, when you go to your great reward, when we all go to see the Lord in heaven, there's a time of unending blessing, unending praise, unending glory, unending joy. And so those are the three things that play out in this chapter. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 3. And let me ask someone to read verses 1 through 3 for me from chapter 7.
After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.
Okay, thank you. This sort of gives a panoramic view of what we're going to see here. But as we mentioned before, many times, certainly by John, and most often in Revelation, you'll see things like after this. And this starts with after this. And that means the vision that he's just had is gone. Now he's starting a new vision. He's going to tell you what he sees. And he says, after this. So after he's seeing the mountains fall, after he's seeing people jump in caves, after he's seeing them to say, who can stand, he sees this new vision of the Lord. And he says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. I want to talk about that for a minute. Some people will say, well, this is because they thought the earth was flat and it had four corners and all that. I think a more enlightened reading of this would say, the Jewish people always thought in terms of a compass. They thought in terms of north, south, east, and west. And so what they're talking about here is John sees four angels at the four major points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And he sees them there holding back the four winds of the earth. Winds all through the Old Testament are part of God's judgment. There are many, many verses that talk about those. If any of you ever heard the term Scirocco? Not the car Scirocco, but the term Scirocco. Scirocco is a word that means wind from the desert. And, you know, they had a car called a Scirocco, too. It was a little Volkswagen. But it's a wind from the desert. And it was spoken about in the Old and New Testaments. And it's a wind that blows. I mean, we don't think about this living in Atlanta, Georgia. But if you live in Iraq, or if you live in the desert outside of Jerusalem, and the winds kick up 40, 50, 60, 70 miles an hour, which they do, and they're blowing sand, and they're blowing dirt, and they're just unbelievable, you can just imagine. I mean, we know what our troops go through. We see the little stories that talk about, you know, 120 degrees, 30, 40 mile an hour winds. Helicopters can't fly because the sand chokes the engines out and they fall. It's an awful thing. And for the Jews, the idea of wind, they were as terrified of wind as they were of the sea. We mentioned before that, you know, the Jews didn't like the ocean because every time they got in it, they either got swallowed by a whale or fell off the boat or whatever. They just didn't like the sea. And they didn't like the wind either. And the wind was always a symbol of judgment. And I've got a couple of verses that I'll reference here in a minute when we get to that. So he sees these angels symbolically holding the wind, holding back on the wind. And he says, to prevent any wind from blowing on the land and on the sea and on any tree. So I want you to picture now the earth dead still. Not a breeze, nothing blowing. For this, you have to understand that what this really means is the whole hydraulic cycle or hydrological cycle of the earth has been suspended. Because without wind, you don't have the mechanisms that are in place, you know, to move things around, to do all the stuff that we have, which is part of the cycle of the way it rains and evaporates and falls and all of the other cycles we know today is the way the earth moves. So picture it's dead quiet, dead still, no wind, no nothing. And he says, then, after this, some of yours may say, behold. We mentioned the word behold is always in the New Testament, or verily, is always something that puts emphasis. Behold kind of means I'm surprised by what I'm seeing. But behold, I'm seeing this. And he says, then I saw another angel coming up from the east. Yours may say coming up with the sun, which is a clever way of saying coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And I want to talk about that for a minute. The reason the angel comes from the east is because in life, the sun comes from the east. We see the morning break in the east. We see the dawning of a new day in the east. All of this symbolically says that now the time is, it's early in the day, and here comes another angel to do something. He's seen these others holding back the wind. Now another one's coming forth. And so he says he's having the seal of the living God. Now, seals are kind of interesting. Seals like a signet ring. You know, we've seen and probably read and studied about things in old times where people would have a proclamation of some kind, and the king would then put wax over the scroll, and he would press his signet ring in that seal. And so when it was delivered to somebody else, what could that other person understand because that seal was there?
Authentic.
He could understand who it came from, he could understand that it was authentic, and he could understand that it hadn't been tampered with. What's inside is exactly the message that was delivered by whoever sent it. So now we have an angel coming with the seal of the Lord. And so the seal of the Lord is who it's from, it's authentic, and it's not changed. It is the seal that comes. It's also like a warranty. It's a warranty of the truth of what's in there by the person who sent it. You know, if you get something, if you hear something, hearsay, you know, so-and-so told me this. You may think it, you may believe it, but there's always a little doubt. But if the person tells you directly, you're more, it's clear to you that this is a direct conversation, a direct revelation. So in terms of passing data, this seal authenticates that this is a direct communication from God that's coming via this angel. Excuse me. So this angel comes with a seal of the living God. Now, why does he say living God? That's another important thing for us to understand. So what is not? What is a non-living God?
An idol.
Idol worship was rampant, you know, all through this area where John was. You know, we've talked about, we've studied in books on the Ephesians and the Corinthians, and all through that we see idol worship is a big thing. And it's been a big thing since Moses brought the tablets down and they put the golden calf together. Idols have been a big thing. And people who can't see God want to have something to see, so they craft an idol that they worship, that they pray to, that they think has some spiritual power. And that is not new to us. It was not new in John's time. It's been around for a long time. But he makes the point of saying a living God. Now, a living God also has a couple of other things that I want to talk about. A living God means that he's alive. And if he's alive, he's active. And we see this angel coming with something from this active, alive God, a signet, a seal, to do something. It speaks of danger, and it speaks of blessing. Because the promise is, if he's alive, he's going to take care of us because we're followers, we're believers. The threat is, if we don't do what he wants to do, judgment is going to happen. So we don't worry much about dead gods. We don't worry much about the golden calf sitting on somebody's, you know, we don't worry much that golden calf is going to do anything but fall on us if we get underneath it. You know, we don't have much worries that it's got any power. But the living God has power, and the living God can be a blessing, can be a threat. But it's like, just like Jesus, dealing with Jesus causes us to make a decision, whether we're going to accept or we're not. So it forces a fork in the road. In this case, what he's saying is, a living God is going to force us to make a decision. We're going to come to a fork in the road, and we're going to pick which way we want to go. And all of that is part of this whole discussion about a living God.
Jim, is that the fifth angel then? Because he's talking about the four angels that hold back the wind. So,
right.
And this other angel is saying to the four angels, so there must be a fifth angel saying.
That's right.
Okay.
And the other thing that I didn't make the point of, and I will now, there are people who believe that this angel is God, is Christ himself. I don't believe that, and I'll tell you why I don't believe that. I don't know if you have notes in your Bible that say anything like that. But the word, let me just find it in here. The word another here. The word another, we talked about this once before. In the Greek language, there's a word for new, and that word has two meanings. One is, I've got a pen that doesn't work. I'm going to get a new pen, okay? That means new of the same kind. A new pencil. I've worn one out. I'm going to get a new one. The other thing is new in character. And that's important because when we become a new creature in Christ, we become a new creature in character. We're not the old creature anymore. We're a new creature. This word for another means another of the same kind. It doesn't mean a new kind. It means another of the same kind. So that's if four angels are holding back the winds, this is a fifth angel. And there's all kinds of disputes as to who these are. There are some books that will tell you that some of these were the archangels. Some of these are part of the seraphim or the cherubim that we talked about, the four angels around the throne. Doesn't really matter who they are. They are just angels. Angel means messenger from God. So they are somebody coming to deliver the message that God has for us. So that's the fifth angel in this little vision that he has. And let's see here. Where am I here? It says this angel, calls out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and sea. Understand, the judgments that are happening are the judgments of God. These are the wrath of the Lamb. So these angels have been given the power that you're going to see later by God himself to do the work that he's been called to do. And this fifth angel says, do not harm the land or sea or trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our Lord. This is kind of an interesting point. We think about Revelation, the mark of the beast. We think about that mark being on the hand or the forehead of the people that worship the Antichrist. But that's not something just to the Antichrist. There are many references in the Old Testament about being sealed. Let me see if I can find some of them. I wrote them down. Now the trick is whether I can find them in my own notes or not. It's in Ezekiel, I know that. I'll find it in a second as I go through this. But so, these seals are put on the foreheads of the believers, well, of the bond servants, he calls so far. Now, the seal is going to be the signet ring. So picture this. The signet ring normally has the seal of the king, normally has the name of the king, the symbol of the king, whatever it happens to be. So these believers that are going to be sealed on the forehead with the seal of the king, meaning obviously the seal of the Lord, seal of God. And so that's kind of important. And he calls them servants of our God, or bond servants, which would lead you to believe that they are faithful. Okay? That could be viewed as Christians, but I think we'll see later that it really means the faithful remnant of God. Because he says in the very next verse, "Then I heard the number of all those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." Now let me just say that in AD 70, the temple of Israel was destroyed. With it went all the records of who was in what tribe. So no Jew today, other than maybe some by word of mouth, knows what tribe they're really in. Some of the priestly tribes do, and you'll see people with names like Levine are part of the Levite tribe. So there's a lot of people that fall into the categories of, you know, have names that are associated with the tribes they come from. But in reality, all of these tribes were kind of assumed hundreds of years ago, and names were picked. And people have assumed what tribes they're in. No one really knows what tribe they're in other than the God. But God does know what tribe they're in, regardless of whether the records were burned. And it says, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. These are not the traditional 12 tribes of Israel. The traditional 12 tribes of Israel will have the name of Dan in there. Dan was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's been replaced in this list by Manasseh. And I can only speculate why, but Dan, the tribe of Dan, went off into idol worship very early. And they began to be not a follower of the Lord. And the only thing I can tell you is that the Lord has probably, because of that, counted them not faithful. Manasseh was part of the tribe of Joseph, and he's been pulled in as a separate tribe here. And so it's not for me to determine who the 12 tribes of Israel are, but the Lord knows. And, we all understand also, if we do any kind of work and study, which we did a little bit of when we studied Romans, that the true followers of Israel are those who are Jews in their heart, not Jews by their birth. And so if we're a believer, we're grafted into that family of believers. So we are part of that family of believers, even though we're not historic Jews. Here he's talking about historic Jews. So if you look at Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, we're not going to turn to that, but that talks about God saving a remnant of the Jews for later, a remnant of the faithful. And that's really where this comes from, part of this comes from. So 144,000 Jewish faithful remnant are going to be sealed by the Lord, 12,000 from each tribe. This is where you always hear people talk about 144,000 Billy Grahams, 144,000, whatever. These people are on fire for God. They have been sealed by the Lord. They've been sealed with his name. Their protection is guaranteed. The contents of what they say is guaranteed because it's part of the message delivered by the Lord. When you're sealed by the Lord, you know, you are his. Now, for us, we understand that when we accept Christ, we are sealed for the Lord. So we are also sealed. We're not sealed in this fashion, but we're sealed by the blood of the Lamb. We're sealed by our acceptance of the Lord. And so it comes to this. So John, picture the panoramic view he's got. Kind of awesome, actually, to think about it. And in verse 9 it says, After this, I looked, and behold, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne. So the 144,000 are sealed, and now he turns back and he looks at the throne of God. He's not looking at earth, he's looking back at the throne of God. And what does he see there? He sees a number too big to count. And that number is made up of what people? What does it say?
Basically, Gentiles from then on out.
It's Gentiles. It's all of us who were not Jews. It's all of us who've accepted the Lord based on his coming and dying and resurrecting. It's all of us who have been faithful to him. And they're not all Southern Baptist. They're not all Methodist. They're not all whatever. It says every tribe, every nation, every people, every language. All the barriers are gone now. Racial barriers, status barriers, education barriers, culture barriers, all of those are gone. And now all of these people, this great multitude, is standing before the throne of God. And John sees that. And in front of the Lamb. Now let me ask you this. John is called many times John the Evangelist. What is an evangelist's greatest hope in heaven? To see people converted. And John was a missionary in the outlying countries. He, like Paul, he was a missionary to the Gentiles. He taught in Gentile churches. So for a missionary of the Lord preaching in an area that's not Jewish, what a validation of all of his work, all of his beliefs, to see all of these people that have come to the Lord by efforts of the apostles and the missionaries and the preachers and the teachers and the faithful through the years to share with all of those out in the hinterlands. I mean, this is what, if God was going to deliver a message to the faithful, this is the message you want to have. That in the end, when you look at the throne, all of us who believe, I don't care what color we are, I don't care what our social status is, all of us who believe are going to be standing before the throne of God. Standing inside the circle, by the way, before the throne of God. What a validation. It says, in front of the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches in their hands. White robes, we talked about before, is a symbol of purity, symbol of faithfulness, symbol of victory. So all of these people are people that have endured. They've been faithful. And there's two other points I want to make here, and these are kind of hidden points, but they're real important. These people are standing directly in front of the Lord. What that means is they have complete access to God. They don't need an intermediary. They are right there. We call that the priesthood of the believer. We believe every believer will stand before God and has the right to pray to God, has the right to have their own intercession. We don't need somebody else to do that for us. We can do that directly. We're asked to do that directly. We're asked to build that personal relationship with God. So that's a fundamental tenet of our faith, that we are the ones that are going to be praying to God, because God expects us as an individual to come forward. I'm going to reinforce that in a second. The other thing I want to talk about is white robes, but I'm going to save that till I get to another verse, because the other verse will add some weight to that. They were holding palm branches. Palm branches is a sign of what?
Peace.
So they're at peace now. They're at peace. They're happy. They're in front of the Lord. They're at peace. It says, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. So their song is a song of salvation. And then in verse 11, I'm going to run out of time here. Then in verse 11, it says, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. Now, I want you to picture this for a second. Does everybody know what concentric circles are? A circle within a circle within a circle within a circle. Okay, so let's start from the outside. You've got the outside. You've got all the angels. On the inside, the next circle in, you've got the 24 elders. The next circle in, you've got the four living beings, or what we call the cherubim. The next circle in, you have all of these people in white robes. Then you have Christ next to the throne and God on the throne. And so you see the picture of what John is seeing as he looks there. And so you've heard the faithful who are talking about salvation from our God. And then it says in verse 8, is that 8? Can't read my own. Oh, it's 11, I'm sorry. they fell down on their faces. This is talking about the four living creatures and the angels and the elders. And they worshiped God saying, Amen. In other words, they're saying amen to what the saints have said. The saints have said, salvation belongs to our God. He's our sovereign God. He's our God that decides who's saved and who isn't, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb of God. The Lamb, again, meaning sacrificial lamb, not like any baby lamb, but the word for sacrificial lamb. And he says, Amen, praise and glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So now you've seen kind of the chorus of Psalms, the chorus of singing to the Lord. And so John is just watching this. He's sitting there, and all this is unfolding. In chapter 13, one of the elders turns to him and asks him a question. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from? So what's John say? He doesn't say, I don't know, but he says, sir, you know. You know, why don't you tell me? Because you know where they came from. And the angel says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. I want you to make sure in your Bible, if you've got the King James Version, I don't know whether any of you use that version or not, the King James Version omits the word the in front of great tribulation. And it shouldn't, because there's an article in the Greek for the. But it should be not great tribulation, but the great tribulation, meaning the final 7-year period. Mine has the word the in it because I don't have the King James. If you have a new King James, it probably has it. If you have any of the modern translations, it'll have the word the in there. But that's an important word because it distinguishes the general tribulation that we all have in life from the great tribulation, which is what we see at the end times. Okay, now the other point that I made that I want to get to now, it says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, let me ask you a question. Who washed the robes? What's it say?
They.
And that means that each of us, when we accept the Lord, are responsible by that exception, by that acceptance. Each of us carries that responsibility to make that plea to the Lord. I don't mean, you know, saying to wash my robes, but what I'm saying is you can't be proxied into the kingdom of heaven. You come in full knowledge and you accept the Lord, and by that acceptance you have taken your robes and you've washed them in the blood of the Lamb. Nobody did it for you. Your parents don't do it for you. Your brothers and sisters don't do it for you. Your friends don't do it for you. You have to do it. Your preacher doesn't do it for you. You have to do it yourself. And that's the thing we call soul competency, which means each of us is also ultimately responsible for where we go at the end of time by our own choices. In the day of a king, or in the day of the Lord, it was unthinkable that somebody would come before a king in dirty robes. Always they come in clean robes. So picture this, for example. When we baptize somebody, now recognizing that baptism is a symbol, it's really just a symbol of your obedience, doesn't have any salvation purpose to it, but it's just a symbol of your obedience. But nevertheless, we give the person who's being baptized white robes. Why? Because white robes are a symbolism of the purity that they have to now be standing in the presence of the Lord. White robes are essential for that. So all of these people, by their own hands, have washed their robes, their clothes, their acts, their deeds in the blood of the Lamb, and they've been made pure to stand before the King. So they're all standing before the Lord in this inner circle in their white robes because they're pure enough to do that because of their own actions. And that's an important point for us, just to understand as Christians that we're the ones that do that. Then he says in verse 15, I'm going to close up quick here. I know the choir's leaving. Therefore, or maybe yours says, for this reason, in verse 15. For this reason, in other words, that they have washed their own clothes in the blood of the Lamb, for this reason they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. Now, here's part of the wonderful thing as Christians that we look forward to. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Old Testament Semitic cultures are tent cultures. You know, we see it, I mean, we're more sophisticated now. They don't all live in tents. But if you read the Old Testament, a tent was kind of where they lived. And for someone to spread his tent over you really says he's taking you into his household. He's bringing you in as a member of his family. So God, when all of these people in their white robes come forward, God spreads his tent over them. He brings them in as his sons and daughters. He brings them in to stand next to the Lamb as joint heirs to this kingdom. So that's kind of important because that's a blessing that we all have. And then it says, never again, verse 16, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to the springs of living water. So shepherd is a symbol we use for the caring, guiding Lord. You know, we talk about a pastor as being our shepherd, or the under-shepherd of the Lord, because we want to focus on not the rule side of religion. We want to focus, we talk about pastors, on the leading side, leading you to the water, bringing you to the water, teaching you where the water is, how to drink, how to be able to do that. And so he says that, so all of our pain goes away. All of our unpleasantness goes away. All of the things of life that have been travailed now become very positive in the sight of the Lord. It says, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. So God will, the Lord himself will be our shepherd when we get there and lead us to springs of living water. And then he says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So it's kind of an amazing, you know, when you think about, this is just an interlude between the two seals, but in this chapter is the whole promise of why we believe. This is the whole hope that we have in the faith. This is the fact that if we believe, if we endure, God will take us through the travails in this life, bring us out on the other side, with the promise that on the other side, we will be with him in heaven, we'll be in his tent, we'll have him wipe away our tears, and the Lord will be leading us to the springs of living water. We'll be able to praise him, we'll be able to serve him, we'll be able to do all of the wonderful things in this new heaven that we want to do, that God has called us to do, that God has equipped us to do. So I just want you to think about, you know, we think about Revelation as being hard to understand. We think about it being difficult. And in some ways it is, but if you read it carefully, it defines a lot of its own terms as it goes along. You just got to write them down so you don't forget them. And then it also takes you to such heights. Now, I would tell you that my favorite book of the Bible is the book of John. And the reason for that is that John is a spiritual gospel. It takes you to higher peaks of spiritual thought than any other book in the Bible, perhaps besides Revelation, also written by the Apostle John. Because as we get into understanding here, I mean, I can picture in my own limited way what this looks like. But, you know, well, however we picture it, it's not a good comparison to what it really is. It is so unbelievably overwhelming. You know, I don't see how John could actually write down what he saw. But, you know, God equipped him to do that. So all of this is really talking about the 144,000 being sealed, the believers who have died being sealed. It talks about the throne room and the preparation for what's going to come. All of the people singing, but the seventh judgment is about to take place. And we will begin to see that unfold in chapter 8. So I would ask you to read chapter 8. And we'll study that next week. Anybody have any questions or comments?
I have a question.
Okay.
Where are we, the people who are raptured first? The people now before the throne of God, this great multitude, are those who came out of the great tribulation. We never went into the tribulation.
Right.
Where are we at?
Yeah. It doesn't say in this verse, but before it says that we're part of the throne that's up there. So I don't. It doesn't say exactly where we are. I sort of believe we're among this tribulation group. although it doesn't say that exactly. But it does say before, you know, earlier in the verse, earlier in Revelation, that the redeemed from the church are there.
Yes.
You know, so, but it doesn't say here. I knew somebody would ask me that question.
Sorry.
Because I looked for that this morning and I couldn't find it either. So, but that's where I think they are. I think we're part of that. I think we're part of that throng that's around the throne. Although he talks about those being part of the Great Tribulation, which kind of makes that a little bit suspect. Good question. Any other questions?
Can I tell you a real quick story that happened
Sure.
to me on John in the Bible?
Okay.
I was still Catholic when I started going to a Baptist church. And this elderly in his 80s man, he kind of adopted me. And he said, and then he took me into his office to give me a Bible. He said, I want you to take this home, and I want you to read John. And I want you to read 1 John. And I had a whole week to do that. I says, all right. My very first time ever reading a Bible. And still Catholic and all that. So anyway, I went home. I read John. And then I went back the following week, and I says, okay, this is what I got out of 1 John. And then he explained to me, he says, well, no, John. Forget 1 John. I read John. And went back to the church and told them, I did my thing. I said, but I said, you know what? And I forget his name now. And I said, my Bible doesn't have a 1 John. And he said, really? He said, well, let's see if we can't find it together. So he wheeled his chair around to my side. He sat next to me and he said, well, let's look at your Bible. So he went right over to 1 John, found it back here. And I said, I looked everywhere and I didn't see it. He says, well, maybe before you leave now, you won't want to be a Catholic either.
Yeah. I'll just say that there are Catholics that are very strong Christians.
Mm-hmm.
But all of it comes down to whether you read the Bible, understand what it says, and take responsibility for the relationship you have with the Lord. You know, there are Baptists who are not Christians. There are Catholics who are not Christians. I think the biggest service we can do as a church is to not encourage people to read the Bible. You know, I think we should all read the Bible. We should all let the Lord speak to us. Because the Lord will speak to you differently than he does me. Because he's got a different plan for me than he does you. But we all need to hear what the Lord says to us. And the primary way we do that is by reading the Bible and letting the Lord speak to us through that understanding. So I'm glad that gentleman gave you a Bible and got you started reading. That's the beginning of a lifelong journey of study. Thank you. Well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time that we could come together, and thank you for the book that we have read, chapter 7 of Revelation. Lord, thank you for the validation of the promise that if we are faithful and if we're believers, that you will give us the strength to endure all of the things we have on this earth. And Lord, the payoff for us, the benefit for us, is to be with you. And Lord, we look so forward to that time where we can, all of our hopes can be fulfilled, and all of our dreams can be fulfilled about being with you and being in the center of your will. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he comes to speak to us in the next hour. We pray for all those that are in the service and those that will come here. We pray for all of it to be done in your glory and your honor. And Lord, we pray for a special word from the Lord for each one of us to meet a need that we have. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.